Hebrews chapter 6, as we begin our reading at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God add his blessing to this, the reading and the preaching of his word. When we use the word hope, we do so typically in the English language to mean something that is not very certain. Perhaps it is something wishful. It's a desire on our parts. We say to our friends, I hope to see you soon. Or I hope to be able to be at a certain event. And sometimes when we use that word, we need to recognize or at least acknowledge that it is even less than sure that we will see them in a particular event. We say, I hope to see you at this event, but in our minds perhaps sometimes if we're honest, we're acknowledging that, well, we'll go to that event if there isn't something else preventing us. Maybe there are 10 things that come to mind that keep us from the event that we hope to be at. We use it very, very weakly in that way as we think about hope. We hope to see someone. We hope to be with someone. We hope for all kinds of things as well. We hope for good health, for strength, for stability in an unstable world. We hope that the governments will get things straightened out, but we're fairly sure that they won't, right? Yet the reality is that our hope is no more certain than the object in which we're placing our hope. Our hope is no more certain than the object in which we're placing our hope. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his army. A warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. What happens when we place our hope in others, or even in ourselves, or in our circumstances? Often we are quickly disappointed, aren't we? But when we place our hope in God, we will never be ashamed, even when the circumstances seem rather bleak. I was reminded this week of the bleak circumstances into which the prophet Jeremiah came. The message of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations is a message indeed of sorrow and sadness and of lament for the nation of Israel. But it's in the midst of bleak and uncertain circumstances that Jeremiah sees hope. Lamentations chapter 3, we've heard these verses many times. But at verse 19, he begins, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." He's praying that the Lord would remember his affliction. He says, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but to this I call to mind." As he's bowed down in sadness and sorrow and lamentation and affliction, he says, "But to this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." What is Jeremiah's hope? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Hope in the midst of great difficulty, in circumstances which are bleak at best. It's the message of hope that inspired the author of Hebrews to write to a people who were struggling, to a people in the midst of temptations and troubles, in the midst of doubts and tempted to despair. At the beginning of this sixth chapter of Hebrews, the author both exhorts his hearers and his readers, and he instructs them and gives to them a warning. At the very beginning, he's telling them they need to grow up. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. It really begins in chapter 5, but in chapter 6 he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." He's exhorting these believers, these Hebrew believers who are facing temptation and distress, he is exhorting them to grow up. It's time to leave elementary school. It's time not to leave the ABCs, but to move beyond the ABCs to a deeper walk with Christ. But not only are they to grow up, the author to Hebrews tells them and he tells us it's also important to guard against apostasy, to guard against walking away from the living God, a theme that is seen throughout the book of Hebrews. Verse 4 says, "For it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him to contempt." Impossible. For those who fall away, those who've tasted, those who've seen, those who've witnessed the goodness of God. And so he is exhorting these believers and he is warning these believers against walking away. But in so doing, he is also seeking, in the section we're looking at this morning, to encourage them and to encourage us. For what is it that enables us to stand firm and to hold fast our confession but the hope to which we have been called? And the hope to which we have been called is firmly fixed upon the object of our hope, being God Himself. In a world of turmoil and in a world of trouble, in the face of trials and tribulations, who is the anchor of our souls? It is that we have hope in a God who has made Himself known in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the Christmas season, isn't it? We see the word hope. We hear the word hope all around us. But the kind of hope that the world points us to will bring nothing but disappointment. The author of the book of Hebrews understands this quite well. And so he sets our minds to understand the God of all hope. And he gives to us an example of what it means to hope in God as he brings Abraham before our eyes. He speaks about Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now I want you to think with me for just a moment this morning about Abraham. Here was a man who was 75 years old when the call came to leave his family and to leave his home and to go to a place that he did not know. 75 years old, he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to follow the voice of the Lord. Now, some of you, I suspect, are nearing 75, and maybe some of you have passed over 75. I won't ask you for any hands this morning, but I suspect that you understand well what it might be like, how difficult it might be if you receive the appointment to go somewhere, but you didn't know where you were going. All you knew was you were leaving behind your family and your friends and the life you had known for 75 years. That's what we find with Abraham. It's recorded for us in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Abraham called by God to leave his home country. We're told there in chapter 12 of Genesis, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you.'" It wasn't clear to him. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He was going to give him offspring. He was going to make his name great. He was going to give him a land. All of these things God had promised to Abram at the age of 75 years old. And in the text we read this morning from Genesis chapter 15, we begin to see that some years have passed between this promise and now where Abraham is, and he's beginning to question, not that God's going to fulfill the promise, but how is the promise going to be fulfilled? And so at the beginning of chapter 15, he asks the Lord, "Well, Lord, perhaps it's Eliezer, my servant, that is going to fulfill your promise that through me there will be a great number of people." The Lord says, "No, it's not going to be through Eliezer, it's through your son. He's not the one who's going to fill the slot. It's going to be your son." And then there's Abraham at age 86. And Ishmael is born to Sarah's maid servant, Hagar. Was Ishmael the child of the promise? Certainly not. 11 years had passed. You must get in Abraham's mind at this point. When or how is God possibly going to fulfill this promise? When was Isaac born? 25 years after the Lord had called Abram. He was 100 years old. And then when Isaac was 60, Jacob and Esau were born. Abraham, we're told by the scriptures, was 175 years old when he died. And the great promise that he had received, that he would be the father of a great nation, as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand in the seashore, this great promise that was given to Abraham at the age of 175 when he died, all that he had seen were his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who were the heirs of the promise. Yet the author, the Hebrews, said that he had received the promise. He obtained the promise. Later in chapter 11, it says that he hadn't fully seen the promise, had he? He waited patiently 25 years before ever the son of the promise was born. Abram's hope was not to be founded in what he was able to do to make God's promises secure, but his hope was grounded in the God whose word cannot be broken. That's what we read here. The God swore by himself. There was no one greater to swear by. God swore by himself. Notice verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final for confirmation. Well, what's he speaking of here? Well, perhaps he's taking us back to Exodus chapter 22. And the idea in Exodus chapter 22 and in verses 10 and 11 is that an individual entrusts their animals to their neighbor for careful watch. But something happens to their animal while they're gone. We might put it in terms that we ask someone to look over our pet while we're gone. We give them and trust them that responsibility. And when we come home, the animal is gone or has died. And there are no witnesses to be able to say that the person who we entrusted with our animals was above board. There's doubt here. When Exodus 22, it gives to the people of Israel an opportunity for the person who is keeping those animals to be able to swear an oath. An oath to God Himself that they have done nothing wrong, and the oath is the final say on the matter. What the author to Hebrews wants us to see is that God, in promising to Abraham the great promise that He made, He not only made a covenant that is resembled in the parts of the covenant being cut and God passing through those pieces of the sacrifice, but in addition to that, He made an oath. And in that covenant promise, as He laid those animal parts there, typically both parties would walk through. And the understanding was that when a covenant was made between two parties, if either one of them violated their part of the agreement, death would come to them, just as it had come to the animals that had been sacrificed. But there in Genesis chapter 15, you'll notice that not only does God swear by himself, but he's the one that passes through those animal parts, indicating that if in any way the covenant is violated, he himself will take the punishment upon him. Now that's amazing. God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham regardless of the covenantal obedience on the other side. God made a promise, and he followed it with an oath, and he swore injury to himself if the terms of the covenant were not kept. God's the one who promised, and God's the one who guaranteed. He is the one who is infallibly to be trusted. What was the object of Abram's hope? What is the object of our hope? It's in a God who cannot lie. Abraham believed God, and God supplied according to his promise. Abraham didn't see the full and complete fulfillment of the promise that was made to him, but he saw a God who was true and faithful to his word. And friends, it is because of this sure and certain God that we have a steadfast hope, an unwavering hope, a hope to which the author of Hebrews points us over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." We've already seen that hope in 6 verse 18, but in 6 verse 11, we also have that hope. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." In chapter 7 and verse 19, we read this, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And then in chapter 10 and verse 23, we are reassured as well of this great and certain hope, as we are called to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? "For he who promised is faithful." The ground of our hope is the unchangeable character of a God who has made a covenant promise to Abraham and fulfilled that promise in the person and the work of his son Jesus Christ. Do you see the story of God's great redeeming love being worked out in the history of the world? He promised to Adam that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. And then he calls Abram, and he promises to Abram that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we're told in the New Testament that we are, if we are in Christ, seed of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We are children of the promise. He has secured for us access into the very throne of God. He has gone behind the curtain, we read here in chapter 6. Jesus, The Son of God has gone before the curtain. And so we're told here in verse 19 that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. Now the imagery is very familiar to us. It's an anchor. The seafaring vessel is in the midst of the storm-tossed sea. And the anchor, which cannot be seen, is that which holds it in the midst of the storm. It's that which gives security. The anchor can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. God, who made a promise, can be trusted to keep that which he promised. And Jesus is the final revelation of that promise that was made to Abraham. That's what the author to Hebrews tells us in chapter 1. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, offered on the perfect altar, has passed through the heavens beyond the veil and has gained us access into the very throne room and into the very presence of God himself. By his blood, we have purifications for our sins, the confidence to enter boldly into his presence, and the sure and certain hope of life everlasting. He has become our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, friends, there is no greater object of our hope than that which is found in the God whose promises have been fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a taste of such rich and full blessings that are found in Christ. And yet let me assure you that we wait yet in hope. We know what it is to taste of the heavenly things. But the full enjoyment of the glory of God forevermore is yet in store for those who love Christ and to be found at his appearing. Today's the beginning of Advent, the season in which we remember how the saints of old longed and waited in expectation for the coming of Christ, to fulfill the promises of God. Friends, we look back upon the fulfillment of those rich promises that are found in Christ, even as we look forward to the advent of Christ, to his second advent, as he comes to completely give to us all of the rich promises fulfilled at his coming. That's the wonder of it all. The history of God's redeeming love in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And if you are a believer in Christ, it's easy for you to see, and to begin to see at least, the privileges that are yours in Christ, and to see the desperate condition of the world around us. What despair? Just think about the headlines on the news this last week. And no doubt we've seen the exploitation of those not only in the media but in the political realm. We've seen the drug epidemic continue. We're constantly seeing the breakup of the family unit, the terrifying threats of dictators and the terrorist cells. We're troubled by governments in turmoil, and the list could go on. If there is a time in which hope is needed, it is now. We have a message of hope for a hopeless world. But lest you look outside of yourself to see hopelessness, let's take a moment to be introspective. We all deal with doubts and with fears that beset us at difficult times. We all endure trials and tribulations. Take some time and look over the prayer list. Get to know those you're praying for and with, and you'll begin to realize that we are on a journey, you and I are on a journey that is fraught with many dangers and snares. At times, the promise seems far away, and the path before us fraught with difficulty. And that's why we need the constant reminder of the promises of God and of the certainty of the one in whom our hope is found. He will not put us to shame. He who promised is faithful. He has never disappointed. And he never will disappoint. So let me ask you, where do you turn in tough times? We turn in tough times to the God of all hope. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. He says in verse 13 of Romans 15, may, it's a prayer for the saints there, prayer for the believers. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We await the blessed and glorious return of Christ. But Paul tells us in Romans 8:18 that the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The present world may seem dark. Your circumstances may seem bleak. But the God who promised is faithful. And he will make all things clear. Our hope is in him. He is our sure expectation. He is the one we anticipate his coming. And so may you hold fast the confidence of your hope. Oh, friends, it is my prayer today for each one of us that the God of all hope would fill us with joy in the anticipation of his coming and of the eternal blessings that are ours, even as we wait in hope and expectation of his return. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, fill us with hope this day. The certain, the sure, the unchangeable hope. For we have a God whose promise shall never fail. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you for such hope. These things we pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen.